Good morning, everyone. I greet you in Jesus' name, and I'm happy to be here with you. We have a warm heart in our, a warm place in our heart for the church here in Seymour. You've been a blessing to our family over the years as we've gotten acquainted with you and made connections here in this community, in this church. And I was asked the other day if I would share something. So I'll share this morning something that I shared at home just a couple of weeks ago, thinking about repentance. So I have a few small loaves here to share with you all this morning. And I want to start in Acts 3 and verse 19. And then we'll go to 1 John for a few verses. But here in Acts 3, 19, it's an excerpt from Peter's sermon following the healing of the lame man at the temple. And he said this, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, this verse has some important Christian terms and phrases in it. The presence of the Lord. That's the best possible place that a human can be, in the presence of the Lord, his Creator. That's where we find peace and rest and joy, and that is where the times of refreshing come from. Just earlier in the verse. But he also mentions sins in that verse. And sins are what block us from the sins and sinfulness are what block us from the presence of the Lord, from experiencing a closeness to God. And that's why he is preaching repentance. Repent, therefore, and be converted. And then those sins and that sinfulness, or the sins are blotted out and the way is open for us to have fellowship in the presence of the Lord and experiencing refreshing. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 1. And I'll start reading at verse 3. I'm reading from the New King James. It's pretty close to the King James Version. So we'll start at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So God is light, and here he says that we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. It is walking with the light. It is walking with God. And so that is fellowship with God. It is the vine and the branches, the abiding in him that we read about in John 15. It is obeying Christ's teachings. John 15 calls attention to that as well. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is fellowship with other believers, with other repentant ones. It is a repentant life. in the light of God's holiness and truth, in communion with his Spirit, and reading and hearing from through his word, it reveals to us flaws and sin in our own life, which brings us to repentance. It points us to the need for repentance and his cleansing and forgiveness. That's what this is talking about here in this passage in 1 John. Walk in the light as he is in the light. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. But as walking in the light reveals that sin, we repent. And that relationship is restored and strengthened. I titled the message, The Joyful Penitent. So we often think of penitence and repenting as grim and sober, sad business. And there is a sorrow with it, as we'll see in a few minutes. But it isn't that sad-faced, joyless life that some people imagine, but it is a life that's close to God. A human who is battling a sin nature and has been redeemed and has a relationship with God. A penitent life is a life that leads us closer to God, and that's a joy. So I want us to keep that in mind, that it is a part of the path to joy. And also, while we're looking at repentance this morning, I want to think about us to think about the quality of our repentance and how that might affect our walk with God, and how close and real God is to us, our victory, our rate, if you want to call it that, our rate of spiritual growth and sanctification. So think about that too as we go through this message. And what this will be as we look at this morning is a review. I don't have anything bright and shiny new to share with you all, I'm sure. But I have found value in studying this. And it's good for us sometimes just to review basics about the Christian life. And so what I want to do is look at some of the elements, some of the pieces of repentance. And there'll be some overlap. The sequence could be adjusted a little bit differently. And this isn't a formula. It's just parts that make up repentance. And the first element I want to look at is conviction. So in legal terms here on the earth, that's a verdict. Someone is charged and convicted of a crime. But in the Christian life, it is the sting of reproof, the evidence for guilt, the Spirit touching our heart, our conscience saying something to us that we are wrong. There's an awareness we are not at a good place. There's something wrong in my life. That I have heard from a source of truth, and I see I'm wrong. I've done wrong. My thinking, my attitude, something is wrong. Not everyone is convicted of sin. Reprobates and those with a seared conscience, they may not feel conviction at all. And not all who feel conviction accept or agree with the charges. So if the truth is not accepted, then there's not repentance. They won't get to the place of true repentance. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole that he's talking about here, or the well ones that he's talking about, are in denial. They think of themselves as healthy. I'm just fine, thank you. And they may be convicted, but they're resisting. When Peter was preaching at Pentecost, there were several thousand in the crowd that were convicted, and they were open and ready to go deeper. When they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart, it said. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's the next step? What shall we do? But others, when they're convicted, didn't come to repentance. Stephen preached a powerful sermon before the Sanhedrin, before he was stoned. And it says there in Acts 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, the same expression that it used about the people listening to Peter. But they gnashed at him with their teeth. They didn't agree at all. They disagreed ferociously, it sounds like. And Paul, who was there and heard Stephen's sermon also, and he stood and held the garments, the coats, while they stoned Stephen to death. He was fiercely loyal to Judaism and to God's holy law, and he saw these people of the way as enemies of God. And when the light struck him down on the road to Damascus, something spoke to him, and he realized, I am wrong. I have been wrong. He was convicted. So conviction is one part of repentance. A second is contrition or sorrow. Remember, we're calling this the joyful penitent, but a joyful penitent will feel sorrows when he's convicted of sin. When a Christian recognizes that there's wrong in his life, there is a sorrow, a grief, a remorse, a disappointment. It may vary depending on what he's convicted of. I wish I had not done that. That was not good. That was wrong. There may be discouragement. What a mess I have made. What a mess I am. There may even be fear. If I don't get out of this rut, I am doomed. Paul wrote that there are two sorrows when people are convicted. There's a godly sorrow, and there's a sorrow of the world. And an extreme example of the sorrow of the world that doesn't lead to repentance is what Judas had. He had regret. He was very remorseful at what was happening to Jesus, but there was no real change in his heart. He was sorry about the consequences and how it affected him. He tried to correct things on his own terms, but he didn't come to repentance. That's a tragic story. On the other hand, there's a godly sorrow, and Paul said to the Corinthians that they sorrowed in a godly manner after he had rebuked them in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he said they responded well. They were convicted by what he said, and they were contrite, and there was a godly sorrow that led to repentance, and there was a diligence to clear themselves and to clear this up, a sincere and earnest follow-up. So godly sorrow involves our understanding that We have grieved God. We have grieved God's Spirit. We have broken His laws. And we didn't live up to His holy standard or His expectations and calling for us. And we have disappointed and we have hurt others. We've harmed ourselves. It's affected our relationship with God. And we don't feel as close to Him. You know, one of the questions that is asked at baptism is, are you truly sorry for your past sins? Now, Paul, he was, like we said, he was very earnest for God. And it doesn't say what all he felt, but he was an intense person. And when he realized how wrong he was, and when he thought about what he had done, how he had cooperated with Stephen Stoney, and how he had persecuted the Christians, he said, I am the least of the apostles. You can sense a grief and a regret through his letters, through his epistles, for what he had done. He came to a place of forgiveness and cleansing, but he certainly felt a sorrow, and that is part of true repentance. A third part is confession, and that word is just agreeing with God. In Christian terminology, a Christian confession is agreeing with God about our sins and our sinfulness. God, you are right. I did this wrong thing. I've had this wrong attitude, or this wrong thinking, or this wrong behavior, whatever. I sinned. I am sinful. David is a classic example of confession. Following his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and God, when the prophet Nathan came to him and said, you're the man, David agreed, I am the man. I have sinned. And with that background, you read Psalm 51, which David wrote, and that's his deeply moving confession and lament and prayer. It's very inspirational for Christians to read that. Paul was honest, agreed with God about his sins and how he treated the Christians. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. Confession is part of true repentance. A fourth part of repentance is a change of heart, a change of purpose, to have another mind, to turn, a heart turning toward God. Those thousands of people at Pentecost, I referred to that a little bit ago, they knew that change was needed. They were convicted in their heart. They were these that responded, and they were sorrowful about it, and they knew that a change of life was needed. And so they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's the next step? They were ready to turn around, to head in a new direction from a selfish, sinful life to a new life following Jesus. So Paul, on that Damascus road, you know, that conversion experience there, there was some process even after the light hit him and the truth dawned on his soul. But there was a turnaround in his thinking. And it was very impressive to him. He told that story a number of times that we read about in Acts. And he always tells it with great feeling, is how I read it. And though he was still, when he was helped to his feet and continued on his way toward Damascus, which was northwest, I believe the road was heading, he was still heading in the same direction geographically, but in his heart, he was 180 degrees turned around. A change of heart. A fifth part of repentance is forsaking the old. Ezekiel wrote God's message, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin." And so in the baptismal questions, one of the questions is, do you renounce Satan, the world, all evil works, and your own carnal will and sinful desires? Now, what does that mean? To forsake the old. Well, one thing it means is following through with this new direction and new purpose. I'd like to read a few verses from James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." We've read that many times, and you've no doubt heard sermons about it, and it's a very important lesson. Sometimes, often, there's a little space between the deciding part, the decision, and the doing part. And here's where trouble can appear in moving from a new intention and purpose to actually doing it, to following through to real change. You know, it's possible to do halfway partial repentances that are incomplete. There can be remorse. We can pray for forgiveness. To even make a mental agreement with ourselves, yes, I have a problem. I'm sorry about my problem. I want to change my problem. And we can even determine, I will change, and be sincere about it. And we can find some comfort in our new decision, our new intention, and it can salve our conscience. And we can feel relief and peace and a sense of victory, even a happiness. Like, yay, we've turned the corner, now we're ready to live a better life and be a better person. But in reality here yet, we haven't followed through. And my head is still in the clouds with a grand sense of purpose. Now, it's true that new commitments start in our mind. But until we move, we're pretty much where we were to start with, and we haven't really made progress yet. And the longer the delay to take steps, the more often we put off till tomorrow, the more likely that new resolve is to kind of fade away and weaken. The new life doesn't really get going after all. And it sort of sputters and stops. And we're where we were to start with, again in need of revival. Amber, real person, was a Christian college student who became convicted about modesty. Some fellow classmates, two of them were Christian and two of them were Muslim girls, and a campus Bible study made her think in ways about modesty that she had never thought before. And she wrestled with questions like, what is Christian modesty? How should a Christian woman dress today? What will other people think? What will her family think? What will her boyfriend think? In the end, she was convicted. She was convinced that the Bible, what the Bible teaches, applied to her. And she also realized that having a conviction wasn't enough. That until she actually made the change, she was only a dreamer. That's what she said. We need to be doers and not hearers only. But forsaking means following through to ongoing action, some concrete changes. Forsaking means leaving sin. John the Baptist said, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Not just thinking about repentance, like we were talking about, but actually doing something. And people asked John the Baptist, what should they do? And he said to them, those of you who have extra, stop being selfish. And those tax collectors, they should stop overcharging. And to the soldiers, they should stop terrifying people. And some translations bring out a point like they were terrifying people for money, like extortion, intimidating people, making threats so they'd get paid. But people who repent should stop that selfish, carnal behavior. That's where the cross life comes in, crucifying the flesh and reckoning the old life dead that Paul talked about and putting off the old man and laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, to make a break with the impure and the sinful thoughts and attitudes and behavior, and break with that feeds it, anything that feeds it. There needs to be a clear-cut and complete and thorough repentance. Forsaking means not looking back. We know the story of the children of Israel on their way to the promised land, Moses their leader, and in Numbers 11, they murmured against Moses and they remembered Egypt. It's kind of rough out here in the wilderness, and they remembered Egypt. They forgot a lot of the awful things there, the cruel taskmasters and the dead baby boys floating in the river and other things. They were remembering the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics, the things that they liked there. And there was no doubt some other things that were worse than the diet that they liked back there. And they remembered it and they wished that they could go back. In Numbers 14, After hearing the report of the 12 spies, they were about to choose a leader other than Moses to take them back to Egypt again. And in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, in talking about the faithful, he says that they did not look back. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So people who have repented and they look fondly back at the old life, that increases the risk of their actually going back. Peter talked about a dog returning to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire, looking back after they were cleaned up. Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Forsaking means hating sin too. You who love the Lord," Psalm 97 verse 10, "hate evil." In 1 John, John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Is it possible to get to the place that we hate sin? There's not an on-off switch for that. But I would say that anything that helps our relationship with God, we'll talk about that a little bit more, will help make sin less appealing. And the more we love God, the more loyalty we have for God, and the more we see how sin affects our relationship with God, and seeing things from God's point of view, and the more awareness we have of the damage, the destruction and anguish and pain that sin causes, that all affects how we feel about sin. I think it's possible for us to feel the temptation and appeal of sin and still despise it. Isn't that some of the struggle in Romans 7? We want to be totally dead to sin, but it's such a pull. But the question is for us is, can we do something that will weaken that pull and bring us to see sin differently? Another part of forsaking is making no provision for the flesh. Don't make it easy to sin and indulge. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." But careless Christians, carnal Christians, that's what Paul called the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, they will sometimes put themselves in temptations, in the actual path of temptation, where temptations lurk and entice them, high risk areas. They'll walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They'll stand with the sinners and sit where the scornful congregate. And they expose their minds to those folks' thoughts and stories, and they watch their activities and behavior, and those are not good influences. But rather, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Jesus said it is better to take drastic steps to help keep ourselves from sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. in Matthew 5. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Of course, we know that removing an eye doesn't fix our heart. We know that a physical procedure won't fix a spiritual problem. But it does serve us well to look at areas that tangle us up and identify the weights and sins that so easily beset us that he talks about in Hebrews 12. And think and pray about practical steps to protect ourselves, to help us avoid temptations rather than putting ourselves in the paths of them. If we don't, it's like dealing with an infection and stopping an antibiotic before too soon. It's not quite licked, and there's still a low-grade infection, and our immune system is weaker. So we've been talking about forsaking the old life. That's part of repentance. And we turn from that. It's not enough just to quit that. We need to embrace the new and wholeheartedly embracing God. One of the baptismal questions is, do you promise by the grace of God and the aid of his Holy Spirit to submit yourself to Christ, his word, and his church, and to be faithful to him until death? Hebrews 12, verses 1-3, I'll just break in there. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We'll stop there. I think that's kind of a repentance in a nutshell. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the author of our faith. He called us to be Christians, to a new life. He is the founder of our faith. He started the new life in us, the conversion, and he is the finisher, the perfecter to bring us to maturity. You know, stopping sinful behavior and attitudes with just brute force and willpower without a relationship with God isn't really the new life in Christ. It isn't. It's more of a renovation. It's not a conversion. There are unbelievers who have, through remarkable demonstrations of willpower, stopped drinking. Drunkards came to a place where they learned through self-discipline and support groups and Alcoholic Anonymous and whatever that they could quit drinking. They did. Or other bad habits and vices or whatever without being converted. They're not Christians. There are other things. There's selfishness in their life. They may be even doing this for selfish motives. But a Christian, the new life, lived under the lordship of a new Lord and living a new life with a new status with God, saved. This new life is born out of a relationship with God. It's God's work in our heart, in our life. Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God doing something in a Christian's life. in the next chapter in verse 13 of Philippians. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now that's walking in the light. That's walking with God. That's abiding in him and he in you, like John 15, where he said, without me, ye can do nothing. The inference is that with him, all things are possible. So God does his work. That doesn't mean that it's only God's work. We need to cooperate with God. We need to do our part. That's where our embracing God and our relationship, doing our part to keep that relationship what it needs to be, is so critical. So the penitent life, walking in the light, feeding spiritual food is a priority, because what we feed grows. So we feed on spiritual things. A prayer life is so critical. Worship and praise and petition for ourselves, for our needs, asking for forgiveness, it includes confession, asking forgiveness, asking for God's transforming work in our hearts, for victory over bad habits, for sinful habits, to become more like Jesus, for protection from the evil one and his efforts to trip us up and snare us and bring us to bondage and destruction. We need all of that. We pray. And we practice walking in the new light, in the new life. And what we practice grows stronger. And it helps reinforce godly decisions and commitments. Those are things that draw us closer to God and make us more sensitive to sin, more sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit and the sting of the conscience when it speaks. We're looking to God. We're looking forward to his promises. We're looking forward to his return to heaven. A repentant Christian, our joyful penitent, as we've called him, is on the narrow highway of sanctification. Salvation puts us in a right standing with God. We're justified, but then begins the work of sanctification. God changing us into people that live righteously, who reflect the character of Christ. But we're not in heaven. We're still here on the earth in a sinful world. And like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So as long as we live on the earth in these fleshly bodies, we'll be subject to temptations. And we'll have some bouts, no doubt, with poor self-discipline and wobbly willpower. And our commitments sometimes get a little weak. Flesh will always have some kind of pull on us. It may ebb and flow like the tides. But I think that the pull of sin, like I was referring to a little bit ago, is stronger in some people than other people. And I thought about the people in Corinth and their carnality, as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 5, and they're squabbling, and they're taking sides, and we're against each other and whatever, comparing those Christians with the Christians in Thessalonica that Paul said were godly and victorious followers, faithful followers of Jesus. They were examples, great examples of Christianity. When I think of those two, I wonder, which would you think sin would have the strongest pull on? I think the Corinthians probably struggled with more temptations. The temptations had a stronger pull on the Corinthians. The Thessalonians were closer to God. We sing that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's a beautiful song. But it has that line in there, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And I know what that line is talking about. Most of us understand that line. There's truth there. There's a lot of good encouragement in that song too. But there's another song I think about. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, I wonder how Helen Lemmel's life, who wrote that song, how her Christian life compared to the gentleman that wrote, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Can't think of his name right now. Story is that the one who wrote that song actually did stray from the Lord, from following the Lord. There's some different versions of that story, and some say he came back, and I hope he did. But somehow Helen Lemmel's, I don't know anything about her life really either, but her testimony here would indicate to me that the things of earth were kind of dim in her life. A continual life, an attitude of repentance, walking in the light. So the penitent's journey may not always be steady. He may stumble. He may fall. Sometimes even fall hard. But he'll know what happened. In the light, he'll see what happened. And he'll confess promptly when the Spirit speaks. He'll confess promptly. He'll pray for forgiveness. He'll repent. He'll pray for grace. He'll pray for mercy and grace for help in time of need, Hebrews 4. And he'll stand again, and he'll go on, more carefully, we hope, refreshed yet again in the presence of the Lord. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Shall we stand together for prayer?